Father God, it's at this time in our service that we commit this time to the preaching and teaching and understanding and applying of Your Word. We recognize Your Word as the infallible, inerrant Word of God. From cover to cover, from the first word in Genesis to the last word in Revelation. Lord, we know that it is all we need, as the Scripture says, for life and godliness. That covers it all. Any issue or problem that we could be struggling with in our life can be answered by Your Word. Father, we can learn how to know You better and love You more through Your Word. We can understand how best to worship You in that day-to-day fashion from Your Word. Father, we learn what it means to be saved from the sins, our sins, and the consequences of them from Your Word. And Father, we learn of the tremendous promises, the great hope that we all can have of eternal life with You and Your Son Jesus from Your Word. So I pray now, God, that You would open up our hearts, our ears, our eyes, our minds, our souls to receiving Your Word of truth, understanding it, and applying it to our lives. We pray this in Your Son's name. Father, we want to mention too, we recognize that we have still many church members. We're thankful for all that we have here today, and some that have battled illnesses and sicknesses and can be with us, and some, Lord, that are battling those illnesses, diseases, sicknesses, and can't be with us. We pray for all of them, God, that You will continue to heal them in the way that You best see fit. That, Lord, not only would You maybe grant physical healing, which we often pray for, but even more importantly, spiritual strength and sustenance, God, as they go through these different trials, all of which are designed for our benefit and for Your glory. We pray this all in Your Son's name. Amen. I need to offer a brief clarification from last week, just real quick. Last week we were talking in Luke chapter 5, at the end of the chapter, about some parables that Jesus taught, one of which had to do with a wedding feast and Jesus calling Himself the bridegroom. And I had mentioned the fact that Israel is referred to as a bride for the Lord back in the Old Testament. We see that in Isaiah 54:5 and Isaiah 62 verses 4 and 5, Jeremiah 2:2, Hosea 2:16 to 20. Even though in the Old Testament text, the Messiah is never actually referred to as the bridegroom. That's something that Jesus initiates. But in the New Testament, what I didn't really kind of make clear or mention is who we see the bride of Christ in the New Testament. The bride of Christ in the New Testament is who? Awesome. Awesome. See, I didn't have to. Now, see, every one of you that knew that should have emailed me this last week and said, Pastor, you forgot something. That's right, the church. The church is depicted as the bride of Christ throughout the New Testament. So I just wanted to make mention of that. Well, we are going to press on in our text today, beginning a new chapter of Luke chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. You can certainly turn there if you have your Bibles. If not, there should be a Bible in the pew in front of you. Luke chapter 6, verses 1 to 11, where we continue to encounter the Pharisees. The Pharisees. And today we are going to see something that the Pharisees took that was really something that was to be good and godly by way of the Sabbath. And we'll talk more about what the Sabbath is in a few moments. And they turned the Sabbath into something it was never meant to be. There are even those in the church today who still believe in keeping the Sabbath in the tradition of the Pharisees. The Sabbath being the seventh day of the week, the day that God rested, going back to the creation account, the day that He said should be set aside in the Old Testament, in the Ten Commandments even, that it should be a day of rest, of not working, emulating what God did in the 6-7 days of creation there, that we would rest our bodies, rest our minds, rest our souls while having our hearts, minds, souls focused on the Lord. We wouldn't be concerned so much with our work, but God knew that we physically needed the rest and spiritually we needed the rest. But as I said, some even today still keep the Sabbath tradition the way the Pharisees did. For instance, there was a true story of a pastor who was discovered one Sunday morning. He had discovered that the roads leading to his church were blocked. And the only way he could reach his church was to skate on the river, which he did. It was obviously winter time. And when he arrived, the elders of the church were horrified that their preacher should skate on the Sabbath. After service, they had a meeting, and he explained that it was either to skate or not to get there. Finally, one asked, "Did you enjoy it?" When the young man said, "No," everything was all right. We laugh, but true story. Another occasion, a fellow who was a professor in the Hebrew University in Jerusalem, a Dr. Klausner, there was a man who had asked Dr. Klausner if he would sign his autograph album, to which Dr. Klausner replied, "No, I am sorry, but it is the Sabbath." The person writing this article said, "I did not know until I made inquiry that night that the Talmud asserts that writing two words in succession is work. And if a man even signs his name on the Sabbath, he has broken the law." As those of us gathered in his study discussing one subject after another, Dr. Klausner would climb a little stepladder and bring down some heavy tome from his shelves, open it, point to some relevant passage, then return the book and soon take down another. The Talmud says nothing about bringing down books from shelves as work. To write two words would be labor. But to develop a perspiration by reaching up for volumes and vigorously discussing them is not work. Again, a perfect illustration of what our Lord meant when he talked about his contemporaries holding the tradition of the elders. So our text this morning in Luke chapter 6, verses 1 to 11, concerns two confrontations that Jesus will have with the Pharisees over the Sabbath and what is appropriate behavior on the Sabbath. Remember that at this point in Luke, Jesus is at the beginning of an all-out war with the Jewish leaders. They are looking for any way they can to indict him and rid themselves of him. But before we dive into the two Sabbath stories in Luke, there was another time when the Pharisees took issue with Jesus over the Sabbath, and that took place prior to our accounts in Luke 6. And so we're going to look at these three different accounts, and we're going to start with that one since it happened even before these two. So I had you turn to Luke 6, I apologize. We're going to turn to John 5. John chapter 5. You got the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John 5. And as I said, when you consider the chronology of Jesus' life and ministry, John 5 actually occurs prior to Luke 6. That is the general belief. And we know this based on how many Passovers and Feast of the Tabernacles have occurred throughout the Gospels. In other words, when we have these mentionings of these feasts and the Passover holidays, which occurred yearly in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they kind of act for us as time markers so that we can sync up the different Gospels and get a better idea of the chronology of Jesus' life and ministry. So let's start there because this will all give us a fuller picture of what's going on here with the Pharisees. And that's what we've done here. By syncing up and looking at the different Passover and feasts, we can come to a conclusion that this more than likely took place prior to what we're going to see in Luke 6. John 5, we're going to look, starting at verse 1. After these things, now really quick, these things were the fact that Jesus had now turned water into wine, so he had started doing miracles, and he had also healed a royal official's son. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, probably the Feast of the Tabernacles. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. A portico is just like a covered walkway, kind of like we have along here. That would be a portico. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. If you notice, your Bible probably has brackets around that. When you see brackets in your scripture, it means that that chunk of scripture is not found in most of the earliest manuscripts. Meaning it's often believed that a scribe added that section in later on. So we've talked about this a little before. We're not going to get into it right now. It's kind of a toss-up whether you would consider that to be holy scripture or not. Okay, in this case, the basic understanding is that something is going on. There is a pool, and when the water is stirred, the first person in got healed. All right, we know that. So you can picture if we had this portico and we had a little pond out there, or a pool of some sort, you know, and everybody's lined up waiting for these waters to start moving, and when they do, whoever got in first would be healed. A man, this is verse 5, was there who had been ill for 38 years. Verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, more than likely we're dealing with the omniscience of Jesus here, that Jesus, at this point, God the Father is allowing him this omniscience so he knows the man's condition and how long it's been for him. He said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." So this man is on this mat. I would presume that he can't walk because of what we see later on. So maybe he would try to kind of drag himself, possibly, to the pool when the waters get stirred. But of course, if there's a pile of people waiting to get in, man, they're waiting, you know? It's like whoever's got the kind of most agility, I guess, gets into the pool first and gets healed. He says, "That's been my problem." Jesus said to him, "Here, let me help you into the pool so you can be healed." Does he say that? No, he doesn't say that. Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately, the man became well. Did Jesus need to use the waters? No. Immediately, the man became well, picked up his pallet, and began to walk. Everything good so far? Oh, you bet! I mean, this is awesome, but incredible miracle. Jesus made it plainly clear that He is the one who heals. Not that stinking pool over there. Jesus is the healer. He doesn't even have to get into the water. And one might imagine that when Jesus tells him to pick up his pallet and walk, that he doesn't just walk, but maybe he runs, maybe he skips, maybe he jumps. And I would venture to say that he goes immediately to the priests and the Jewish leaders to show and tell them even what had happened. We know that with leprosy, they had to go back to the Jewish leaders to become clean, ceremonially clean, that is. Whether or not the man needed that from the priest, I'm not sure. But I imagine he would have gone back to them to at least tell them and show them of this incredible miracle that just happened. Everything is hunky-dory. Except for the next sentence. Look at the next sentence. "Now, it was the Sabbath on that day." Uh-oh. Verse 10, "So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet.'" We can tell from the rest of the conversation in verses 11 and following that these Jews that he was talking with were the Jewish leaders. And as well, that at this point the man has already told them that he was healed of his illness and is now able to walk. The next question we need to ask is, what do we know about the Sabbath, and was there some kind of law of God that was just now broke? Did Jesus violate the Old Testament Mosaic law, the law given from Moses? You know, the Ten Commandments and all the other 300 and some odd laws that God gave them? Remember, according to Luke 4, Jesus has done at least two other miracles on the Sabbath, when he drove the demon out of the man in the synagogue, as well as healing Peter's mother-in-law. But it seems, at least in those cases, when we looked at those previously, there wasn't anyone that maybe protested his healing or doing these things on the Sabbath until now. Now, where does it say in the Old Testament law what someone can and can't do on the Sabbath? Go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. This, of course, is the classic Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11. Moses has been up on the mountain. God has given him these Ten Commandments. And like I said, he's given him a lot of other commandments, but these are kind of the kind of main ones that all the other ones kind of fall under. And he shows back up, and here we have the Ten Commandments. Look at Exodus 20, starting in verse 8. One of the commandments is this: remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you, meaning a traveler who might be staying at your house. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy, that day of rest. That's it. That's it. The Sabbath was based on God's creation of the world, so that the seventh day of each week was a sacred festival on which the Israelites were to abstain from work and they were to rest. Consequently, we might say, what would you do with your time? You would worship God. You would worship Yahweh. Now, that being said, the most common way to understand what God means when he says work would be one's customary employment. That would be refrained from on the seventh day of each week. Whether that was crop farming, or you were a clothing maker, or you were a keeper of livestock, or you were a fisherman or a tax collector, one might assume for a woman the taking care of her home, even, or some of the things that we read about in Proverbs 31. The Sabbath was to be used for rest and worship. That was God's emphasis and his desire in creating it. But see, the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders decided that they wanted to add in their own ideas as to what constituted Sabbath laws. And they started adding in all of these other forbidden activities. And these things that they came up with are laid out in what we call an extra-biblical work, a book other than the Bible, a Jewish work called the Mishnah. The Mishnah is a commentary or an interpretation of the Mosaic law that the early rabbis of the 3rd century A.D. said was an oral tradition that had been handed down from the time of Moses to go with the original law. In other words, Moses gets the 300 and some odd laws, including the Ten Commandments, gives those to the people, and then according to the Jewish rabbis of the 3rd century, there were oral traditions, things that were handed down, not in word, penned out by Moses, but from the Jewish leaders that kind of interpreted everything Moses wrote down. Extra-biblical, adding into the Scriptures. We don't do that. In any case, that's what the Mishnah is. It was to go with the original law. It's divided into 6 sections, with 1 section titled Moed, which deals with festivals, feasts, fast days, and Sabbath regulations. Now, under the Moed, there are other subheadings, such as the Shabbos, or the laws of the Sabbath, and Erevin, which explains the very complicated laws concerning even carrying things outside of one's house on the Sabbath. You weren't allowed to carry things from one place to another outside of your house. Obviously, the Pharisees said that to carry a pallet or a mat that this man was laying on while he was waiting to hopefully be healed, for him to be carrying that on the Sabbath was a violation. A violation of their laws. Mind you, not a violation of God's actual law, a violation of what the Pharisees said was the law. He wasn't violating the Ten Commandments. He was violating the Pharisees' interpretation of the law. God said, refrain from your usual occupational work. The Pharisee says, if you carry things outside your house on the Sabbath, that's work. Thereby, that's a violation of the law. We'll see in a second that they believed Jesus' healing on the Sabbath was also a violation of not working. Or the fact that he was working when he shouldn't have been working. They might have had more of a point with Jesus, right? Because healing, we might say, was certainly a part of Jesus' work at that time. Let's see what happened. Look at verse 11, John 5. But he, that's the man that was just healed, but he answered them, meaning the Jewish leaders, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. He's basically saying, hey, don't get mad at me, it's not my fault. You know, the guy who healed me, he told me to do this. I mean, hey, come on. I mean, if somebody healed you, right, even unlawfully, and told you what to do, wouldn't you do it? I would. Totally. And they asked him, verse 12, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? And we might imagine that they already had an idea who the man was. I bet it's a Jesus character. Oh, man, if it's him, we are going to get that guy if it's the last thing we do. Verse 13, but the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him, meaning the man, in the temple, and he said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you. The implication for this man is that this sickness was brought on by his sin. Now remember, Jesus never heals or does physical miracles just because. Just for the fun of it. Just because, oh, it's just a fun thing to do. I just like to heal people, you know, and get up and walk and pick up your mat and all that good stuff. Oh, I'm just having a good time. No! There's a purpose and a reason behind it. He always brings the gospel, the good news of repenting of sin and being forgiven of sin into the picture. That's the whole point of his miracles, that the miracles would actually validate his gospel message, and he is the Messiah messenger. So once Jesus starts talking about spiritual things, now the man puts two and two together and goes, oh yeah, I get it. I know who this guy is. He's the guy, Jesus, who heals people. And this sends him back to the Jewish leaders. Look at verse 15. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. You know, we might imagine that the other couple of times he healed or drove out demons, and even other times not recorded in the Bible where these things got back to the Jewish leaders, even if none of them were actually present, right? So you know, they, I think, already had some inkling as to what was kind of going on here. And let's face it, hey, news of gossip or, any kind of news like this would travel fast. It travels fast, doesn't it? If somebody was believed to be, you know, healing on the Sabbath and they weren't supposed to be doing it, you can imagine, man, news is getting all around the countryside, back to the Jewish leaders, etc. I mean, you might imagine if I was in a restaurant and I had ordered a medium rare burger, and the burger came and it was overcooked and dry, and I just laid into the waitress, how could you bring me this burger? It's totally wrong. You've gotten it all wrong. Take it back. I'm picking up the dishes. I'm throwing the burger around the room. I'm throwing the dishes. I'm throwing a hissy fit in front of her, right? How long would it take before you heard about that in this town? Do you think you would have heard about it by dinner time? Probably. Maybe Monday morning at the latest, you know, if it was a Sunday afternoon, you know, that this happened. Golly, I hope you know never hear anything like that. Man. But yeah, when people blow it or they sin or they break laws publicly, it gets around, doesn't it? I mean, we came by, you know, the when there was the shooting out at the hotel there, and we had come through there about 45 minutes after the fact, and the place was just lit up with the emergency vehicles and lights and everything. And of course, man, I gotta find out what happened. I gotta get Steve and Jeannie on the phone or find out from somebody, you know? And news travels fast. Well, the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders were already watching Jesus because of these things, and now they begin to take him to task for what he is doing. In fact, we know they even paid a visit to Jesus, and they're not just casually asking him what happened, but were, as verse 16 here in John 5 says, persecuting him. At this point, they are going after him for the purpose of harassing him, troubling him, making things miserable for him. It's not just about making him stop at this point. We'll get to more on this in a sec, okay? Now, in any case, Jesus here now is speaking to the Jewish leaders directly in verse 17. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." So, it's interesting because Jesus is not denying any accusations that they have made against him. He's not trying to tell them how what he was doing is not really work. Oh, come on, I healed the guy. That's not work, it's just a good thing. But here he goes a step farther in defending himself by saying not only is he working on the Sabbath, but his Father is also working on the Sabbath. Who's his Father? God! What would the Pharisees think about this? Let's see, verse 18. "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Oh, this blasphemer! That's the real issue, isn't it? I mean, when it's all said and done with the Pharisees, that's the real issue. This guy's calling himself God. He's calling himself God. Okay, we're going to stop there with that text. We're going to scoot over to Luke 6, okay? So go ahead and you can turn your Bibles to Luke 6. All of this to say so far, if Jesus wants to now institute a new way of doing things where the Sabbath is concerned, it's his prerogative as himself being God to do so. Was Jesus saying that to not work on the Sabbath and use it as a day of rest and devotion to God was a sin? Hardly. But he was trying to make a point to the Pharisees and the other leaders that their version of what the Sabbath had become was a legalistic one and not the way God had intended it to be. It was something on their checklist of how to be righteous and holy versus an act that originates in the heart out of a sincere love for God. That's what they were missing. Okay, so we're going to move on to two other Sabbath stories in Luke 6. The first one we see in verses 1 to 5. Verse 1 of Luke 6. "Now it happened that he was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath, and his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain." You might be thinking, well, okay, I got a problem with that. They're stealing. They're stealing. I mean, they're walking through somebody else's fields and eating their crops. Because some farmer had to have planted that grain. It just didn't pop up by itself. And this is true. The Mosaic Law at that time did allow for this to happen. First off, the corners of a farmer's field were to not be reaped or gleaned by the farmer, but instead to be left for the needy and the stranger. So if you had your field, all the corners of the field would have to be left. You didn't reap those. You let anyone who is poor or needy have those corners that they can go and pick grain or grapes or what have you. Similarly, if you were hungry and in need, you were allowed to go in and pick and eat grapes and grain with your hands until you were full. But you were not allowed to use a sickle or put any extra in your basket for later. We see that in Deuteronomy 23. The other one we see in Leviticus 19 and 23. So in other words, if you were hungry and had need, you could actually go into somebody's field, into somebody's grape area. You were not allowed to take a sickle and start cutting things. It was basically whatever whatever you could pop in your mouth until you're full, and then you could leave. And that was totally legal to do. So Jesus and his disciples were doing nothing wrong, right? Not according to the Pharisees. Look at verse 2. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why do you do what is not lawful?" Oh, okay, and you might be thinking, wait a minute. We just look back at Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and both said that what they were doing was okay. So what's the problem? Look at the next phrase. "Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Oh man, it's that old Sabbath rule again. Plucking pieces of grain and then rolling them in our palms and popping them in our mouths is against the rules? Oh. Well, actually, yeah, it makes sense. I mean, come on. There's no way that you can rest and properly worship God while picking and eating pieces of grain. How stupid of us! That's meant as a joke. Thank you. Verse 3. And Jesus answering them said, "Have you not even read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and he took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone, and he gave it to his companions." This is what Jesus is telling the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders. Now, the consecrated bread that he's referring to there, they call it the bread of the presence. We're talking about back in the temple there. Previously with David, it was the tabernacle, which was the tent version of the temple. And in the tabernacle or in the temple, there were always 12 loaves of bread that were left weekly on the gold table in the tabernacle and then consequently the temple that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And this was to be a perpetual, meaning ongoing reminder of God's everlasting covenant with His people. Certainly how He provided deliverance and sustenance for them during their exodus from Egypt, as well as all of His future promises for them, including the future Messiah, Jesus, who would also be called the bread of life. Now these loaves had to be replaced once a week, every Sabbath, with the old loaves being given to the priests for food. They could eat those, but only them. It would have been considered a desecration to have used the bread in any other way. In fact, remember what happened even when Aaron's sons, Aaron the priest, Moses' brother, remember when his sons Nadab and Abihu offered some kind of strange fire in the tabernacle? They got fired up, didn't they? They got burnt extra crispy. Done for, gone, barbecued, well done. Okay, so let's travel back in time a little bit here to the time of David and see what happened on this occasion when David and his men ate the bread of the presence, also called the showbread. Just had these different names. Go ahead and turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 21. So we're going back in the Old Testament there. You got 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. So find 1 Samuel, verse 21. Now what's been going on here is that King Saul of Israel, who has now turned wicked Saul, has become incredibly jealous of David. Remember David, you know, conquered Goliath, and people are saying, you know, Saul has slain his, thousands, I think, but David has 10,000. So David's high and mighty in the people's minds, and they're not so hip to Saul as much. And Saul's feeling the brunt of this, and he's quite jealous of David, the future king, by the way. And then you have Jonathan, Saul's son and David's best friend, who has told David his father's plans to kill him. Saul wants David dead, and he needs to get David away fast. So now David is on the run. All right, so look at 21 in verse 1. Then David came to Nob. 1 Samuel 21, verse 1. Nob was where the tabernacle was at that time. He comes to Nob to Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, are you alone and no one with you? We'll find out later on that David just didn't have his men there at that moment. They were probably off hiding somewhere while he goes to see Ahimelech. And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, 'Let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you and with which I have commissioned you.'" Basically, he's lying. He's lying to kind of cover himself here because he doesn't want anyone to know his whereabouts and for Saul to be able to find him. And he goes on and he says, "And I have directed the young men to a certain place." That might be true. "Now, therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found." He's on the run, his men, they're hungry. They can't just show up at a you know, grocery store and buy some bread at this point because they would be recognized. So he's here talking to Ahimelech as the future king and says, "Give me some bread, whatever can be found." And the priest answered David and said, "There is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread. If only the young men have kept themselves from women." He's talking about those 12 loaves of consecrated holy bread that's set aside in the tabernacle that aren't supposed to be eaten by anybody but the priests. But he does tell him. He says, "Okay, I'll tell you what, I'll give you the bread, but only if your young men have kept themselves from women," meaning your young men are ceremonially clean, that they would at least be ceremonially clean to receive something that had been first consecrated and set apart for the Lord and then the priests. Verse 5, David answered the priest and said to him, "Oh, surely women have been kept from us as previously when I set out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, though it was an ordinary journey. How much more then today will their vessels be holy?" He's saying, "Yeah, no problem. We're holy. We're good." So the priest gave him consecrated bread, for there was no bread there, but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. Again, boy, you might be thinking, "Oh, remember what happened to Nadab and Abihu? I don't know if you want to do this, David. Maybe you're going to walk out of there and get zapped, fried, whatever." Now we might say, what about the fact that the bread is only supposed to be eaten by these priests? I mean, Ahimelech, the priest, is in charge at the time. He would have known that. Why is he giving it to them? Wasn't he fearful that God would give him some awful consequence for doing this? We might say, sure. Except, if you flip your page or whatever and you went over to chapter 22 and verse 10, we get one more little bit of helpful information. That Ahimelech actually inquired of the Lord as to what he should do, and it was the Lord who gave him permission to hand the bread over to David in order to preserve David's life. We're just not told that in the chapter before. Ahimelech actually went to prayer, prayed, received an answer from the Lord. "Nope, it's okay, Ahimelech. You guys are, it's okay. Give him the bread. Give him the bread." So God allowed the Mosaic law, God allowed the Mosaic law to be broken for the greater good, in this case, of preserving life, so that these men wouldn't go hungry or starve. Back to Jesus and the Pharisees in Luke 6. Luke 6 again. So Jesus is reminding them of this fact, of this whole David showbread story, and how God allowed it, and how, you know, David and his men entering God's house and taking the bread and eating it. And Jesus then caps things off with another very inflammatory statement to the Pharisees. Verse 5, he says, "And he was saying to them, the Son of Man," obviously referring to himself, "the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." You can imagine the Pharisees' mouths just like, "Did he just say what I thought he said? He is calling himself the Lord of the Sabbath." You know, veins popping out on their faces. In other words, as someone who is equal to God, that is what Jesus is calling himself. Someone who is equal to God, because I am God and I am he who created the Sabbath, I have the sole right to declare what is appropriate behavior on the Sabbath. Again, you can just see the Pharisees just like fall over. Can't believe he said this. Look at Luke 6, verse 6, where we'll see our last Sabbath issue this morning between Jesus and the Pharisees. Verse 6, on another Sabbath, he, Jesus, entered the synagogue and was teaching. We've talked about that before. That was a common thing. He could come into the synagogues and he could begin teaching. And there was a man there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him, Jesus, closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, so that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking. You might imagine if this is the temple or this is the tabernacle, or synagogue, excuse me. And Jesus is up in front here teaching. And maybe there's a man down here in the front row, and he's got this withered hand. His hand's maybe all crippled and withered up. And people are sitting here, and maybe you got some of the Pharisees that are actually standing against the wall over here. And some are standing over there, and they're all just like this. And they look at the man, and they see his withered hand. And it's like they're just waiting to see what Jesus is going to do. Is he going to heal him? Oh, man, if he heals him, we are going to pounce. We are going to tear him up. We are going to get him out of here. And guys, get your stones. Get your stones ready. Pick the big ones. We're going to hurt this guy. And Jesus knew what they were thinking. Again, I would put to you a case of his omniscience. Matthew records they actually asked him if it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath. You might imagine one of them, excuse me, Rabbi, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Well, back to our version in Luke in any case. And Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, so Jesus knows exactly what's going on, and he stops wherever he's at in his teaching point, and he says to the man, get up, come forward. And the man gets up and he comes forward. And Jesus said to him, I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it? And after looking around at them all, you can just imagine Jesus just taking his gaze and just making eye contact with every Pharisee, every Jewish leader in that room. And after looking around at them all, he said, he looks back at the man and he goes, stretch out your hand. And he did so. And his hand was restored. Mark records that Jesus asked the crowd in the synagogue, he said, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, that's Jesus, he said, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out and his hand restored. And you go, wait a minute, isn't anger a sin? Not if it's righteous anger, which is what Jesus was showing here, righteous anger. Jumping back to Luke 6 and verse 11, Jesus says, stretch out your hand, as he did so, and his hand was restored. But they themselves, referring to those Pharisees that were watching, were filled with rage. And they discussed together what they might do to Jesus. In this case, gosh, they were so blown away that he actually did this, they didn't all rush him. In fact, they probably rushed out to the back and started talking. Okay, what are we going to do? We have got to come up with a plan because this is enough. Enough! This guy is upsetting everything. Everything. We need to get rid of him. We need to, well, both Matthew and Mark record the Pharisees saying they wanted to destroy Jesus over this incident. Turn to Matthew 12. Matthew 12. I'm going to just show you some cool things about this same incident. Because we get the same incident in both Matthew and Luke. And each one gives some slightly different details. Matthew records some extra tidbits, such as when they asked Jesus if it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath. Matthew 12, look at Matthew 12, verse 11. They've asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They're asking him so that they might accuse him, it says. Verse 11, and he said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? He's saying, come on, any one of you, if you were at home and you had a sheep and the sheep fell into the pit on the Sabbath, were you just going to go, oh, sorry, sheep, sorry. I can't get you out of there because it's the Sabbath. I can't pull you out. No, you money-hungry fools. You would go after that sheep, and I know you, and you would pull him out. You would pull him out of the pit. He says, how much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. There's the Lord of the Sabbath, right? Telling them, hey, this is the way it is. Jesus' point, just what he said. I mean, what's the point of the Sabbath? If it's to honor God, which would honor God more, to do good or to do harm? Would it honor God more to save a life or destroy a life? Pull your livestock out of a pit or let it die? Heal a man's hand or let him go through the rest of his life crippled? Eat or starve? Look at Matthew 12 and verse 7. Back up to verse 7. He has said this to them in an earlier incident. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. That's again talking about that Sabbath question about picking the heads of grain. And here he's quoting Hosea 6, and Jesus again making the point that what is in the heart is more important than the deed. A loving, compassionate heart shows godliness, not some sacrifice or heartless adherence to a man-made tradition. Do you remember, friends, when he told that Jewish lawyer who asked, which is the great commandment in the law? To which Jesus replied, basically paraphrasing, love God, love others. Followed by the statement, he said this, on these two commandments, loving God, loving other people, depend the whole law and the prophets. In other words, all of God's law and what the prophets were saying and teaching of God can all be summed up in love God, love others. That's it. All of those laws have to point back to those two, or they do point back to those two. They're either about loving God or loving other people. Meaning the whole point of the Mosaic Law was to bring fulfillment to those two things. Also in Matthew's account of grain eating on the Sabbath, Jesus made a couple of more interesting points. Look at verse 5, just backing up a little bit more. Talking about the grain heads and eating the wheat and grain. And he says to them, or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? He's saying, in other words, hey, on the Sabbath, you still got your priests. They still have to do all their priestly duties in the temple on the Sabbath. You're saying they're not working? They are. And yet they're considered to be innocent. Their offenses are overlooked. Mark chapter 2, verse 27, don't turn there, but Jesus said to them, another little tidbit, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Meaning God's point was for the Sabbath to be a blessing to man, giving man time to rest, time to worship God, not for man to have to be so burdened and so concerned and consumed with keeping this host of Sabbath rules and regulations that just kind of weighs him down. Then lastly, if you still have your finger in Matthew 12, just look at verse 6. Jesus says one other great little tidbit. But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. Who or what is Jesus referring to? Himself. Himself. Jesus in person, with the gospel of grace, trumps all things temple, trumps all matters of the law, which we have found out previously. I think last week we mentioned that he has actually come to fulfill the law because Jesus lived the law out perfectly. And Jesus' gospel of grace trumps all things of tradition. We got to wrap this up. What does this mean for us? What are we going to take home here today? Well, how are we to understand the Sabbath? I think it's a good thing to ask because, frankly, as I mentioned at the very beginning, there are churches, there are religions, groups that do adhere to the Sabbath. Even ones that would call themselves probably evangelical or mainstream Bible Christian groups. For instance, how many of you know Seventh-day Adventists? Hold to aspects of the law, including the Sabbath. So how are we to understand the Sabbath? Are we under any obligation to keep it? Should we be worshiping on Saturday versus Sunday? Are we in sin right now? As our Seventh-day Adventist friends would believe, here's a few things to consider. This side of the cross, friends, which we're on, the New Testament side of the cross, the church, we are not under obligation to keep the old law. Jesus was clear that He came not to abolish it, but to fulfill it. Hallelujah! Because He always knew we couldn't. So we don't have to try to fulfill those 300 and whatever laws. We're no longer subject to the law, but we are under God's grace. The temple and the law that went with it was null and void when Jesus died and the temple curtain was torn in two. We're not saying there isn't a place for the law in the life of a believer. Galatians tells us it is what points us to Christ because it's the law that shows us our sin and it shows us our need for a Savior. But when we believe by faith, the law is no longer needed. Galatians 3, 24 to 25. The book of Hebrews tells us that we now have our Sabbath rest because of Christ. In verse chapter 4, verses 9 to 11, it says, "So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God," that's you and me as believers, "for the one who has entered his rest," Jesus' rest or God's rest, "has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." We now have our Sabbath rest in Christ. Friends, because of what Christ did in fulfilling the Sabbath for us, we now have a permanent spiritual rest where our salvation is not dependent on us keeping the Sabbath. In fact, it's interesting to note that while we are not under obligation to keep the law, 9 out of the 10 commandments are reiterated in the New Testament as a part of Christ's law that we're told to do or not do, all except the Sabbath. We are still not told to keep it because it has been fulfilled for us. And we've already entered into that rest as a believer in a permanent and forever way. And lastly, when confronting legalism in the church at Colossae, remember, we go back to our time we spent in Colossians. Remember what Paul said to those Christians there, of whom the false teachers who were trying to convince them that they still needed to adhere to the religious laws and traditions. He said, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which were a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. No one's to act as your judge to tell you, you need to do this. You have to keep the Sabbath." Galatians 4, 9 to 10 says, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn your back to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years." He's saying to them, hey, you're Christians now. Why do you want to go back to the old law stuff? You don't have to. You're free from that. Romans 14, 5 and 6, the context is a Christian's own conscience. It says, "One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. He who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God." He's saying, hey, things like, you know, Sabbath days and other religious days, you're not tied to them, but there may be some of you who will hold the Sabbath in higher regard, and those of you who will see it as no different day than any other. Both of you are right. It's up to your consciences, but for you to tell somebody, you keeping the Sabbath, that's wrong. Or you saying to somebody, you don't keep the Sabbath, that's wrong. Uh-uh! It's up to your conscience, but you're not in sin if you don't keep the Sabbath. So, friends, we want to go to church on Saturday and not do any work? That's fine. That would be great. You want to wait and do church on Sunday? Worship God, go out for a bite, and then head out to the lake? Great, I'll probably see you out there. Friends, the day of the week is not what's important. Keeping a set of rules and traditions that aren't prescribed in the Bible is not important. What's important is the principle behind the Sabbath, that as God rested from His work, we too need to find times of rest and rejuvenation. God designed us that way. As well, it's also God's desire for us to worship Him. And this we must also do, and we will do so in many different contexts, ways, many different contexts and ways, including gathering corporately on a Sunday, as we have done here today. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for what we have learned. May we apply it to our life. Of course, Father, if there are any here that still need to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, may they repent of their sins to You in prayer right now. May they tell You in their heart, in their mind, that they are sorry and that their desire is to follow You, that they recognize that You are their Savior who died for them, gave His life for them, but resurrected from the dead for them. That they would leave here today believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, having placed their faith in Him. We pray this all in Your Son's name. Amen.